Thank you for joining us for this conversation today on The Sword and the Trowel. Today, Pastor Tom and I revisit Chapter 5 of the Confession on Divine Providence. We talk specifically about the problem of evil. Does God sovereignly ordain all things that should take place, including sin and evil things that happen in the world? I hope it's a helpful conversation to you. Take a listen. Welcome to The Sword and the Trowel. The Sword and the Trowel is a podcast of Founders Ministries, and Founders exists for the recovery of the gospel and the reformation of local churches. I'm Graham Gundin.
I'm Tom Askell.
And today's episode is brought to you by the Miller's Grove Soap Company and the Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center. Last week, we talked about Chapter 5 of the Second London Baptist Confession on Divine Providence, and we only got about halfway through that chapter. And so today, we're going to pick up where we left off in Paragraph 4 on Divine Providence. And specifically, we started getting into the issue of God being sovereign. He is also not the author of sin.
Yeah, and that's a challenging thing for people to get their minds around who have been trained to think rationally, you know, mm-hmm. and thinking rationally is a good thing. Rationalism is a horrible thing because mm-hmm. rationalism says that there's no other truth than that which I can rationally deduce. And yet there is truth that has been revealed, and we live in God's world who has revealed himself to us. And so I think in terms of rationality, irrationality, supra-rationality, mm-hmm. and the providence of God is a doctrine that has been supra-rationally revealed, and so we submit ourselves to it. We believe it. And as we believe it, then we begin to make sense of the world.
Yeah, to think rationally is to think in the way in which God created the mind to work.
Yeah,
God created the intellect to think with certain patterns, and that's what being rational is. Mm-hmm. Rationalism is, if it doesn't fit within my own framework that I can build up in my own mind, if I can't logically deduce it from, you know, what I see in the world in my own thoughts, well, then it can't be true. That's rationalism. And certainly that is false, and that does not cohere with a Christian understanding, both of knowledge and truth and of the world.
That's right. And so what we read in the Bible, what's been revealed, is that God is not the author of sin.
Mm-hmm.
Full stop. God is not the author of sin. God is absolutely sovereign. Full mm-hmm. stop. And so now the challenge for us is, how do we get our little pea brains to align with these mm-hmm. massive truths that otherwise would seem to be completely incompatible and contradictory?
Yeah, and that's the thing, is we do have to recognize that God has two sources or two methods by which he reveals truth to us. He reveals truth to us through special revelation, and for us that's contained in the scriptures. And he reveals truth to us through natural means, through general revelation. But general revelation is not going to reveal to us everything that special revelation can reveal to us.
Right.
And special revelation can't reveal to us everything that general revelation can reveal to us either. And so we have to understand that the things that we can know from general revelation, yeah, we can typically deduce it using reason.
Mm-hmm.
But the things that God reveals in special revelation alone can't be grasped through reason alone. And that's where faith comes in.
That's
why so many in church history have kind of had this dualism of faith and reason. And the two are never opposed to one another. But those things that God reveals that you can't attain intellectually through reason, you take those things on faith.
That's right. Now, the thing about Anselm's work in the Middle Ages of faith seeking understanding, we believe in order that we may know, which is exactly what Hebrews 11 says.
And following Augustine as well.
That's right. It's by faith we know mm-hmm. that God created the world.
Mm-hmm.
So it's faith seeking understanding, faith taking God at his word. And when you do that, you say, okay, how does this make sense of the world that the God who spoke created?
Mm-hmm.
And when we realize this is all God, and we are here by him, for him. This world is by him, for him. And he has spoken to us. Okay, now I'm going to try to understand that world. And it's not an exact illustration, but I've often used it with, if you get a new car, you know, say you get a new Cadillac, it comes with an owner's manual. And so you read the owner's manual, and it tells you about the Cadillac and how the Cadillac operates best. If you try to operate that Cadillac by a Yugo or Volkswagen owner's manual, then you'll make some sense of it. You know, you'll be able to do some things, but it's never going to work the way it ought to work over time because it's going to break down. You're just not operating it the right way according to the manual. Well, the Bible is like the owner's manual from God of how we are to live our lives being owned by Him in the world owned by Him. And when you get the Bible and you take it seriously and you do your best to understand what it actually says, the world makes sense. You are in a position now to live well in God's world.
Yeah, and that's so often the way that God's law functions. This is a path of cursing, and there's a path of blessing. The path of blessing is obedience to the law. The path of curses is disobedience to the law of God. And that's both an ethical, moral thing, but it's also just naturally the way God created the world.
That's right.
I mean, if you live in the world transgressing the command to not commit adultery, you're living a cursed life.
That's right.
But if you're obedient to that command, not only is that ethical and moral and pleasing in God's sight, but it also is just the way to be happy and blessed in this life, because that's the way God created the world.
That's right. And it helps us to understand the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, you know, because what we have there are these nuggets of wisdom about how to live well in God's world. Doesn't mean that they're formulas, you know, oh, if I do this, I know everything's going to... No, no, no. This is the way God normally works in the world that He's created with image bearers to follow and to live in accordance with what He's revealed. And so as you live wisely in this world, you're going to live well. That doesn't mean sin doesn't intrude. It doesn't mean the devil doesn't come in and ensnare and disrupt. But what it does mean is, no, this is God's world. This is how He normally works. And that's what the confession has been very careful to say.
Yeah, and that's exactly what this part of the confession talks about. That sin does intrude and the devil does work. But all those things only happen because God has decreed that they should happen. Yeah. And God providentially guides even those things, yet is not the author of sin.
Yeah.
So as we talk about the doctrine of providence, which this is in that chapter on God's providence, the doctrine of providence is that God sovereignly guides all things that should happen, and He upholds and directs and arranges all things, all creatures and all things, from the greatest to the least, perfectly by His perfectly wise and holy providence. He's guiding all things that should take place. And then the question then, and there are two major questions that come out of that. Well, what then of free will? Do I have any say at all for what I do? And we talked about that last time we came to this chapter. But the second big question is, well, then does that make God the author of sin? So paragraph 4 of chapter 5, it says, "The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God are so thoroughly demonstrated in His providence that His sovereign plan includes even the first fall and every other sinful action, both of angels and humans." God's providence over sinful actions does not occur by simple permission. Instead, God most wisely and powerfully limits, and in other ways, arranges and governs sinful actions. So, there you have it. God is sovereign, not just over hurricanes and butterflies and hailstorms and earthquakes, but He's also sovereign over sinful actions that take place.
Yeah, that's right. And the problem of evil, you know, if God is good, then why is there evil in the world? And that's been asked in a variety of ways for millennia, maybe from Genesis 3. And it's a serious question, and we ought to take it seriously. But usually the question focuses upon some specific outbreak of evil in my life, in the world. And what about this? What about, you know, all the murder that takes place? What about all the inhumanity that's being shown to a certain ethnic group? And those questions are legitimate questions, but they all should just be traced back to Genesis 3. I mean, if you come to terms with what happened in Genesis 3 and what God was doing there, and you see that rightly, then all of these other things begin to be seen in a proper light. And more importantly, as you go from Genesis 3 to the Gospels and the death of Jesus on the cross, you say, well, where was God when Jesus was being executed, sinfully murdered on the cross? He was the master of ceremonies. He was the one who planned it. He was the one who was doing it. That cry that Jesus made from the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me? That is not some made-up pseudo expression of grief that is a real man crying out to his God. This is hard. This is difficult, which is a little parenthetical statement, means that it is appropriate. It can be done to ask God why without sinning.
Mm.
Now, you can do it in protest. You can do it in condemnation and accusing God of evil, and that's always sinful. But Jesus asked God why without sinning. And so we also can do that. We can ask in faith, you know, Lord, why? I remember a story Spurgeon told one time. He suffered with gout horribly, and it would just drive him almost to the point of madness. And so there was a specifically difficult season, and he's in bed, and people are trying to tend to him and help him. He just sent them all out of the room. And he said, I pray. He told this story later. He said, I prayed. He said, Lord, I said, why? Why are you doing this? And if I were a father, I wouldn't treat my son this way. And you know, he said, from that moment, it lifted. And God was teaching him lessons. He was speaking not in a way that condemned God, accused God, but in a way that was a heartfelt expression of, Lord, why this? Why this? But yeah. God uses those difficulties in order to train us and mature us in holiness.
There are few mercies greater than sacred spaces set apart for the soul's refreshment. At Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center, pastors find rest through sabbaticals, youth and children grow through camps, and churches gather for ministry events that strengthen the body of Christ. In a world full of noise, Lake Yale creates space to connect with God, with others, and with the mission. Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center, connect here. Learn more at lybcc.com. That's lybcc.com.
In our current day, we have seen lawlessness rise and spread, and it seems like there's going to be no end to it in our generation. Every thinking person, especially every Christian, is concerned about it. Well, I'm delighted to recommend a forthcoming book from Founders Press that is written by my fellow pastor here at Grace Baptist Church in Cape Coral, Florida, David Mitzenbacher. The name of the book is Law for the Lawless, How to Restore Order in the Home, in the Church, and in the Nation. This book deals with something that has been long neglected by Protestant Christians, and that is the second use of God's law. We know and we believe and we teach pretty regularly that the law is the rule of life for Christians. And we also recognize that the law leads us to faith in Christ by convincing us there's no hope of being right with God apart from a mediator. But so often, this second use of the law is forgotten and neglected. And yet our Protestant tradition, our Baptist tradition, our Baptist confessions recognize the validity of the second use of the law, why we must preach the law to see its purpose fulfilled in its second use, to restrain evil, to set forth God's standard and the warning that comes with the violation of that standard for individuals, for churches, and for nations. So I encourage you to go to founders.org or press.founders.org and pre-order this copy of David Mitzenbacher's book, Law for the Lawless, today.
I think that there are two problems that people have with this doctrine. The first is emotion, the second is emotional, the second is intellectual. And when I say emotional problem, I don't mean to demean it as if like that's not a real problem, but it's not an intellectual disagreement saying it can't be because X, Y, and Z. No, it's I really don't like this.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want this to be the case. If I were in charge, I wouldn't have done things this way. And therefore, God couldn't have done things this way, or God is evil and doing things this way. So that's the emotional problem. The second is the intellectual problem, saying, well, it's a contradiction to say that, you know, if God is good and all powerful, then evil shouldn't exist in the world, but evil does exist in the world, so therefore God can't be good and powerful. That's the intellectual problem. And I think both of them certainly can be answered. But you know, I want to just look at instances in which this actually, by the revealed word of God, happened in Scripture. So if you remember at the end of David's reign in Israel, in 2 Samuel, David takes a census of his whole nation and to see how mighty Israel is at this point and what they can achieve militarily. And this displeases God and it angers God. And what does God do? God sends a plague upon Israel, and masses of Israelites die. You know, thousands of Israelites die, and it just sweeps through the land. Men, women, children, the elderly, everyone. Just unnecessary death. And David recognizes his sin, and he repents before the Lord, and he creates an altar, and he sacrifices on the altar, and the plague of the Lord stops there, and it goes no further, right? Mm-hmm. But Israel's been devastated at this point, and people have died unnecessarily because of David's sin. But 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, just brings that whole story, reorients the way you think about that story. What does it say? It says, again, this is before the census takes place. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah.
Yeah.
Isn't that incredible? God's anger is incited against Israel, and he incites David, and he says to David, go. And now, did God audibly speak this to David? I don't think that's what 2 Samuel is communicating here. But I think it's saying that hit by his word, he providentially guided David to conduct the census.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that census itself was what displeased God.
Yeah, it's inscrutable.
Mm-hmm.
It's inscrutable. We have the same thing with Moses and Pharaoh.
Mm.
You know, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart.
Yep.
God told Moses, no, I've raised Pharaoh up for this very reason, that I might show my power in him. And when you see this doctrine of providence as it's revealed in Scripture, as the confession systematizes it for us, it just turns on lights. It turns on lights in your Bible reading, turns on lights in your own history, turns on lights in the history of the world and what you're living through now to recognize, okay, God is doing things. God hasn't fallen asleep. He's not silent. He's not deaf. I think about Hezekiah. You know, Hezekiah, Isaiah the prophet, was sent by God to say, get your house in order, you're going to die.
Mm-hmm.
He turns to the wall, cries, prays, and God sends Isaiah back in, says, the Lord's heard your prayer. You're going to live 15 years.
Yeah.
Okay. We think, what did he change?
God changed his
mind. Yes, changed his mind. You know, what's going on there? No, you keep reading, and what you discover is during that 15-year period, Manasseh, his son, was born. And had he died 15 years prior to that, the line of David would have ended.
Mm-hmm.
And so Manasseh was born, who then gives rise to Josiah, you know, his son that was a good king. So what's going on? Did God throw a curve? No. This is all ordained by God and being worked out according to his purpose. From our vantage point, it looks like Hezekiah changed God's mind. And he didn't. I was having this conversation with a dear friend who's a wonderful theologian, well-known recently, and, you know, about prayer, you know, prayer and the eternal purposes of God. What's the relationship?
Mm-hmm.
What's the relationship? I said, I don't know what the relationship is. I just know there is one.
Mm.
There's a relationship. God, who ordains the outcomes, ordains prayer to be the means whereby those outcomes are granted. And so I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray diligently and not get bogged down and think, well, this is meaningless. You know, this God's already going to do what he's going to do. No, if God stirred me up to pray, that's a good sign. That is hopeful that he intends to do the very thing for which he has stirred me up to pray.
Yeah, as he did for Hezekiah.
Exactly.
He had already determined what he's going to do for Hezekiah, but he causes Hezekiah to pray.
That's right.
Because God doesn't change his mind, because God doesn't change at all. There's no shifting shadow due to change in him at all.
Yeah.
And in the same way, you know, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. So he himself cannot be guilty of sin. It's not within his nature or his capacity to be guilty of sin, so he can't perform sinful acts, and he cannot be the author or the creator of evil. But even so, he sovereignly directs and guides sinful things that take place, like David taking the census. Like in Acts 2, Peter talks about, you sinful men put the Lord of glory to death.
Mm-hmm.
God had already predetermined that this should happen. So you did it, but God, before you were even born, God predetermined that it should take place.
Yeah,
and you can read about these things all throughout Scripture. John Piper wrote a really helpful book that I read long ago called Spectacular Sins. And he just basically takes this issue, it's a little book, and looks at these different sins and the way that God sovereignly uses them for his purposes. We can look at Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, and Joseph being sold into slavery is probably the most clear and obvious example of this, because God doesn't do these things just because he wants to see sin take place, right? He does these things because he has an overarching purpose in which these serve that purpose. And so that even in the sinful actions, there's a glorious purpose to those actions. And so Joseph tells his brothers after, you know, years after they sell him into slavery in Egypt, and they come to him because they need food and they realize who he is. And he, in the process of forgiving them, says, "You meant your evil actions for evil, but God meant them for good." Mm-hmm. So what you have there in that sinful action of his brothers abusing him and selling him into slavery, you have two wills operative. Mm-hmm. You have the human will and you have the divine will, but you actually only have one actor performing the sinful deed. You don't have the divine actor performing the sinful deed. You only have the human actor performing the sinful deed. So the human will with sinful motives and sinful desires, and a human actor performing the sinful deeds, but also a divine will with good motives and good desires, intending good out of it, not performing the sinful deeds. So mm-hmm. God's not guilty of performing the sin, and he's also not guilty of willing that evil should come about. He's willing that good should come about. So right. God in no way is guilty of sin. The human being is. And so in paragraph two of this chapter, it talks about God using secondary causes. And so those human beings are secondary causes. You also see this in the book of Job, as God sends Satan to test Job. Mm-hmm. God himself is not the one smiting Job. Satan is the one smiting Job. Mm-hmm. That's a secondary cause. And so you see it all throughout Scripture. And in this way, what we call it theologically is the doctrine of concurrence, that there are concurrently two wills happening or operating at the same time, the divine will and the human will. And the human will may will bad and evil to come about, but the divine will only and can only will that good come about. And good always comes about when God wills something to happen.
Are you looking for healthy bath and body products that are made by a family who unashamedly fears the Lord and seeks to build the kingdom? Well, Miller's Grove Soap makes handcrafted soaps and balms for the whole family. They only use quality oils and butters and grass-fed beef tallow, essential oils, and other good gifts from God's good creation in their luxurious bath products. So stop using harmful products from godless corporations and be a good steward of the body that God has given you. Visit themillersgrove.com today and see their spectacular lineup of soap and other products. That's millersgrove.com. Listeners to The Sword and Trowel can use code FOUNDERS at checkout for a 10% discount on your first purchase. Remember, life is short, fear God, build his kingdom, and use the good soap, which is Miller's Grove soap.
I'm excited to introduce to you our newest children's resource. It's the 1689 in Rhyme, Old Truth for Young Hearts, by our very own Carrie Regnier. Children can understand more than we often think that they can, and that's why it's important to teach them early and often the basic truths of the faith. Carrie has produced a wonderful tool to help parents and grandparents to do just that. His rhymes, or raps if you prefer, are great for both young and old to internalize, memorize, and meditate on the truths of our great Baptist confession. He has helpfully summarized each chapter, maintaining the rich theology in each, yet he has also simplified each chapter in ways that even a three-year-old can grasp. Plant timeless truths in young minds. Grab your copy of the 1689 in Rhyme today at press.founders.org.
I was helped by this years ago, reading Jonathan Edwards' The End for Which God Created the World. Mm-hmm. And basically he says, knowing what we know about God, what he's revealed, this is the best of all possible worlds that could exist. Mm-hmm. So, well, wait a minute, you know, why sin? I have one of my granddaughters, sweet, sweet granddaughter, told me a couple of weeks ago, said, Pastor, I want to talk to you. I've got a question. And so we had time after church. She comes into my study. She said, you know, if God is so strong and so almighty, so why did he let sin come into the world? Why didn't he just stop it? You know, I mean, it's a great question. It's a question that's been asked all the time. And we'll continue to, you know, meditate on that. And I don't have an exact answer, but one of the things, knowing that this is the very best possible world that God could have created, or else you know, there's a problem with God, we can see good that has come to us because we live in a fallen world that we would not have experienced had we lived in an exclusively mm-hmm. unfallen world. And the example I use with her is mercy. I said, you know, no angel has ever experienced mercy from God. You ever thought about that? Mercies, we don't get what we deserve. We don't get what we deserve. Of course, sin deserves death and God's wrath and judgment. Do you know that no angel will ever experience mercy? Because the bad angels, they're going to experience eternal punishment in hell that's been created for them. And the good angels don't need mercy. So the only people who can experience mercy, the only beings, are sinners like you and me. So if sin hadn't come into the world, we wouldn't know personally how merciful God is. Now, that's one little slice of things that God has not fully revealed to us that we can deduce to be true. But knowing that God is the best of all beings, knowing that he's infinitely wise and good and holy and almighty, we can rest in what he's revealed about how he operates his world providentially, overruling the wickedness in the world, not just standing by saying, okay, that happened, now I got to fix it. But no, I'm going to work in and through this for a purpose that's good and right.
You know, I think about the book of Revelation and how it depicts heaven. And while it is true that God demands and desires our worship simply because he's our creator and he's infinitely good and holy, and that's good enough reason to give him all praise and worship and glory. But God doesn't merely want our worship for that reason. He also wants our worship because he has redeemed us.
Yeah.
And that's what it looks like in heaven. Yes, certainly people are worshiping God because of his greatness and his glory, but they're worshiping the Lamb who was slain, right?
Mm-hmm.
The Lamb who was slain is the one that they're singing praises to. It's because of the redemption that God has accomplished for us in his Son that his people respond to him in praise and in gratitude and in joy. That's the kind of worship that God desires. And so there's something about God that he desires not only to be worshiped as creator, but also to worship as redeemer. But if sin never comes into the world, there is no worshiping God as redeemer because there's no redemption.
That's exactly right. Yeah. And, Paul's doxology at the end of Romans 11, the depths of the wisdom and the greatness and the glory of God. And, I mean, we can't measure this. And the more that you live with self-understanding, the more that the Bible interprets you and interprets the world and you see what God has done in redeeming us in Christ, you cannot help but be filled with praise.
Mm-hmm.
This is incredible that God would love me in this way, that Christ would sacrifice himself for me in this way, and that everything that I need for this life and the life to come is given to me freely. It's completely by grace. And what that means is that, God, it's Romans 8:32, that he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? If God's given us the greatest, he's going to give us everything else.
Mm.
A man's not going to give a diamond ring to a woman that he wants to be his bride and then say, but I'm not going to give you the box it came in. That's too much. I'm just you have the ring. We have Christ, and in Christ, we know we will have everything we need.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes the things we need are not what we understand we need, and sometimes the things we need are provided in ways that we would never have chosen.
Mm.
I was in China many years ago and having dinner with Christians that had been severely persecuted, and we were sitting at the table. There's one man that had been in prison for 25 years. He was an elderly man in his 90s, and his testimony just... it was overwhelming to me. But this couple that we were sitting with, Don and I, he had been in prison for 17 years.
Mm.
And his daughter was born after he was arrested. And so he had not seen his daughter. He'd only been out about a year or so. So he's just getting to know, his nearly adult daughter now.
Mm.
And he testified, his wife testified. He said, it was good for me to go to prison. He said, I was an arrogant man. He said, I needed to learn humility. In these last 17 years, the Lord has taught me more about what it means to be humble. His wife said, I was shy and timid. I never wanted to do anything. I always counted on my husband. I said, but God has taught me, how to take a stand and how to do the things that I'm called to do that I might not ever have done if my husband hadn't been arrested. I'm listening to these folks. I'm looking for a nail hole to just kind of shrink down and leave to see the way God formed Christ in them through incredible suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what God often does.
Mm-hmm.
It was good for me that I was afflicted because by that I came to know your law.
Yeah. And the confession goes on to talk about in this paragraph, the way in which God does this. Now, he doesn't reveal the way in which he governs sinful actions all the time, but it says halfway through the paragraph, through a complex arrangement of methods, he governs sinful actions to accomplish his perfectly holy purposes. He does this in such a way that the sinfulness of their acts arises only from the creature, not from God. That's what we were talking about earlier. Because God is altogether holy and righteous, he can neither originate nor approve of sin. And this sentence, through a complex arrangement of methods, he governs sinful actions to accomplish his perfectly holy purposes. Well, yeah, I mean, it certainly is complex. And one of the passages that it cites for this, Isaiah chapter 10, it's fascinating. You know, Israel is in rebellion against God. And God determines that he is going to punish Israel for their sin. And so what does he do? Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him. Who's this godless nation? It's Israel. Mm-hmm. And against the people of my wrath I command him. To take spoil and seize plunder, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend. Again, there's the intention of the will of the king of Assyria. He does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? And he says, as my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? God, how does he bring his wrath upon his rebellious people, Israel? Well, he raises up Assyria, but how is Assyria raised up? You don't see like miracles taking place for Assyria to be raised up as an empire there in the Middle East. I mean, over the course of centuries, different peoples come together and they build up a nation and they defeat different nations. And you read about some of that in the Old Testament, but then eventually they get to the point where they're just this juggernaut and they come down and they destroy Israel. It's a complex arrangement of methods that God uses to do this. And it's not that Assyria intends to be God's instrument of judgment upon Israel, but God intends
that. That's right.
They just intend to come and destroy them because they think that their gods are greater.
Yeah.
But their gods aren't greater. It's just that Israel's rebellion against the true God is greater.
Yeah. And you see it and you praise God for his wisdom and his power, his meticulous providence. You know, we've talked about the crucifixion, seeing it through this lens, and it's very important to keep that in mind. And after the crucifixion, after Pentecost, we see this framing the prayers of God's people in Acts chapter 4. That wonderful prayer that is just filled with sense of God's sovereignty. The apostles pray, said, Lord, sovereign Lord who made heaven and earth, sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, then quote Psalm 2, why the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain, the kings of earth set themselves and the rulers gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed. And then they apply it to what just happened in the crucifixion of Jesus. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Complex. You know, all of these moving parts coming together, even these competitive parts that otherwise would want to work against each other, they came together, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. There it is. I mean, yeah, it's complex. Don't understand it all in the individual movement. We could say, well, you know, that doesn't have anything to do with God's purpose. But no, it's all working together for God's purpose.
Here at Founders, we are committed to providing solid theological resources to equip individual Christians, pastors, and churches. One of the ways we do that is through the online Founders Study Center. And we wanted to let you know about one of our newest courses available, the Introduction to the Law and the Gospel course taught by Dr. Tom Askell. This course provides an introductory study of the law and the gospel in biblical and theological terms. It guides Christians to understand both the relationship and distinction of the law and the gospel, with the goal of showing how both affect our daily life. You can access this course and many others like it at study.founders.org. We encourage you to check it out today.
We are well underway in our first semester at Founders Seminary, and we couldn't be more delighted and thankful to the Lord for all that He has done. Under the leadership of Dr. Vody Baucom and his presidency, and with the wonderful input and guidance of Dr. Peter Sammons, we are seeing men trained with sharp minds, warm hearts, and steel spines. Registration is now open. Applications are now being accepted for the spring 2026 semester. So let me encourage you to go to foundersseminary.org and apply today for training here at Founders Seminary.
We also need to understand that we often look at this from a very human perspective, and you can't really look at it from God's perspective, but He has revealed some of it to us that, well, He's eternal and He's not in time. So it's not like He's kind of walking along chronologically with us, making sure things happen in this way. No, God's decree is single and it's infinite, and he just decrees it, and it all happens the way that He decrees, and everything is present to Him. So it's not like He's kind of going a long time, and sometimes He's changing this thing here, and sometimes He's changing that thing there. No, it's all one to Him,
right?
And He just makes it all happen, right?
Yeah,
He
amen.
Providentially guides all of it just in that single action of His. So that can be helpful sometimes in thinking, man, how does that even work? Well, God's not us,
and
He's incredibly, He's infinite, and He's different. Paragraph 5 is, I think, one of the most helpful paragraphs probably in the whole confession in terms of our own spiritual walk. It says, "The perfectly wise, righteous, and gracious God often allows His own children for a time to experience a variety of temptations and the sinfulness of their own hearts. He does this to chastise them for their former sins or to make them aware of the hidden strength of the corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts so that they may be humbled. He also does this to lead them to a closer and more constant dependence on Him to sustain them, to make them more cautious about all future circumstances that may lead to sin, and for other just and holy purposes. So whatever happens to any of His elect happens by His appointment for His glory and for their good."
Mm.
I mean, what an encouraging paragraph.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
We should mourn over our sin. We should hate our sin. We should be disgusted by our sin. But in the midst of all of that, we should recognize that if God is sovereign over all that sin out there, He's also sovereign over this sin here.
Right.
And if all that sin out there, it's wicked, but God uses it to accomplish good, the sin in here He also uses to accomplish good.
Mm-hmm.
And though I intend it for evil, He intends it for good.
Yeah.
And it will
yeah.
work for His glory and for my good in this life and the next. And so we can be undone by the indwelling sin and the remaining sin in us. Or we can seek to put that sin to death, trusting and knowing that God is using even that sin that remains in us for our good.
You know, John Newton wrote a great hymn about this very point. Indelible Grace has put it to music, and some others have in more modern times. But I asked the Lord that I might grow in grace and love in love and faith, and every grace might more of His salvation know and more earnestly seek His face.
Mm-hmm.
And it goes on. Let me just read to you some of the stanzas. "'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favorite hour at once He'd answer my request and by His love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. God, make me holy, make me grow in grace. Oh, I'm just going to have all my sins put to death. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more than this, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I'd schemed, cast out my feelings and laid me low." I think the way Newton originally wrote it was blasted my gourds and laid me low. "Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way," the Lord replied, "I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set Thee free and break Thy schemes of earthly joy that Thou mayst seek Thy all in me." I mean, that's, Newton got it.
Mm-hmm.
He understood this doctrine and he turned it into this wonderful song.
Yeah, sometimes the Lord allowing sin to continue it is He's just tilling the ground of our hearts
yeah.
and prepare it for more grace. And as it specifies here, He reminds us of the horridness of sin when He allows us to sin, and He reminds us of His own grace as well as
yeah.
we come to Him for forgiveness. And then there's the other side of this in paragraph 6. "God is the righteous judge, sometimes blinds and hardens wicked and ungodly people for their sins, not to show them more grace, but to show them more judgment. Mm. He withholds his grace from them, by which they could have been enlightened in their understanding and had their hearts renewed. Not only that, but sometimes he also takes away the gifts they already had and exposes them to situations that their corrupt natures turn into opportunities for sin. Moreover, he gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, the power of Satan, so that they harden themselves in response to the same influences that God uses to soften others.
Yeah.
And we see this, as you mentioned earlier, in the heart of Pharaoh, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Mm-hmm.
We see this in Romans 1. Those who worship the creature rather than the creator, God turns over to have unnatural desires and unnatural passions, things that are shameful, speaking specifically of homosexuality. Those who are guilty of sin, God judges them by allowing them to become more sinful and to partake in more sin. And those things that would, in the Christian, lead them to greater grace and greater faith, in the unbeliever, lead them to greater and greater condemnation.
Yeah, yeah. The same sun that softens butter hardens clay.
Mm.
And you can see that. You can see that in kids that have grown up in the same household, people that have been exposed to the same opportunities, and one just seems to double down in evil, and the other is brought savingly, humbly into a right relationship with God. And again, it's this inscrutable wisdom and power and love and his sovereign determination to do these things for his own glory. So nobody will ever be able to stand at the end of the world, the end of the age, and declare that God's unjust or unloving, or that he's not been full of mercy. We tend to think, well, if he's capable of saving everybody, why doesn't he save everybody? His glory will be manifested in the salvation of those he does save, as well as the damnation of those who he does not save. And for those of us who have received his grace, it ought to make us astounded that God has loved us and God has shown us his grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. For those who do not trust Jesus Christ, it ought to make them fearful and desperate. In Pilgrim's Progress, there's a wonderful testimony that Hopeful gives to Christian about, you know, how I became a Christian. So, well, what did you do? Well, I went and knocked, on the door because I knew I needed in. And so, what, did it open? No, not the first time. Well, did it open? No, not the second. Well, what'd you do? I just kept knocking because I determined I was going to die. Better to die knocking than just to walk away and die. You know, I think that's it. That's the gospel message that we need to be setting out before people, is there is grace, there is mercy for sinners just like you. It is found only in Christ, and you need Christ. And if you don't have Christ, there's no hope. And you know, well, what if I'm not elect? Well, it doesn't matter if you're elect or not. You need Christ. You go to Christ.
And some may ask, you know, is it worth it? Is how can all the sin and wickedness and evil in the world be worth it, just that God would be glorified more in this particular way? And the people that ask that question, those types of people, don't understand the infinite worth of God's glory.
Right.
Everything is worth it for God's
glory.
That's right.
That's right. Yeah. Again, Anselm in the Middle Ages, you know, he said, if we could understand sin as rightly, we wouldn't be willing to commit the least sin, the slightest sin, if by it we could save the whole world, because that sin is against God.
Yeah, and Dostoevsky addresses that same question in The Brothers Karamazov in a different way, and basically comes to the same conclusion. The final paragraph here in chapter 5, paragraph 7, says, "The providence of God in a general way includes all creatures, but in a special way it takes care of his church and arranges all things to its good."
Amen.
So there's God is arranging things for his glory, certainly, but especially for his church, because God is most glorified in his work in his church as he brings his people to glory.
Amen. Yeah, the church is not an afterthought with God. The church is central to the mission of God in the world. The bride of Christ, Christ came, shed his blood for the church. And we, as the people of God, knowing his creation, knowing his redemption, we're at the very center of what he's doing.
Amen. Well, I hope this conversation on chapter 5 of the Confession was helpful to you. If it was, like and subscribe and share on the different platforms that you listen to this podcast. And we will see you next time.